If you brought your Bible, why don't you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We have been looking at a series here for the last several weeks in Genesis, and it is called The Looking Glass. And the basic idea of The Looking Glass, once again, is like spectacles that you put on, how you view the world, how you view the rest of Scripture. What is key and essential to that understanding is Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that it deeply affects and impacts how you view the world and the rest of Scriptures. And so we looked at Genesis chapter 1, our first kind of spectacles that we look through, the idea of God being creator. God has always existed. He made things very good, and at the end, he made mankind in his image. That those are key, powerful things in regards to how we view the world. We were also saw in chapter 2 that before the fall, it was not good for the man to be alone, and that we have this picture that man has a desire and need for relationships. And then last week, we saw the art of temptation, and how it is that we saw the fall and how it is in our own life that we are tempted as our desires give birth to sin. And those sins ultimately give birth to death. And now this morning you'll see there that it is called the depth of the curse. All right, so you picked a good morning to join us on a very uplifting sermon. The depth of the curse. We will be looking at the curse. That from this point before, we've had everything was very good. Everything was made how God intended it. And then all of a sudden, we have the fall that we saw at the very end of last week. And now we have the curses that flow out of that. And what I'd like to do is read those curses, starting verses 14 and following. Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, or strife, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the glorious work of your creation. Lord, for Genesis 1 and 2. Lord, as we looked at the temptation last week, I pray that once again we would now have insight into the fall. Lord, all that has come upon us because of this act. Lord, give us wisdom and insight by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can remember almost like it was yesterday, one of my very first shameful sins, if you will. It was a sin where I just felt such shame. It was not my first sin. Sin long before that, but I was about 7 or 8, and I was at my grandparents' house. And all of us, there were some cousins, and we were sitting on the corner and watching cars go by. And we were sitting under a tree. And this was, my grandfather had a great house that we loved to be at. And we were just sitting out there having fun. And then we noticed that these acorns next to us made really good practice. We'd kind of throw them at the tires of cars that kind of went by on the road. Now, kids, I do not condone this, all right? Don't hear that. It's a bad thing. So a couple of my older cousins took it, and they hit the tire each time. And finally, they said, "You know, Richie, you should do it." And I was like, all right, well. So I took an acorn. I found a real big one. And so I waited, and here came a car. And I threw it. Now, before that time, I had never had a strong arm. After that time, I've never had a strong arm, but on that day, I must have thrown that thing so hard, and it went, my aim was a bit off. It did not hit the tire. Instead, it hit the back windshield and made this loud thump. And all of a sudden, the guy driving slammed on his brakes. And he got out and he said, "Hey, kids, come here." And all of us just shot inside. All right. And I hid, and I still remember where I hid. There's a place in my grandparents' house where you could throw the laundry down from the first floor, and there was a little cubby there. And I got in there and shut the door, and it had a little vent so I could kind of see out. Well, sure enough, a knock on the door. I'm not moving. You know, I'm staying in there. My grandmother, Mary Ritchie, that's how I got my name, by the way, she went to answer the door, and she opened the door. I hear this man explaining, you know, that there was a bunch of kids out there, and the boy, of course, my other cousins were all girls, so I was the only boy out there at that time. So that boy threw an acorn at my car, and I saw him throw it, and then it hit the back windshield. And then she said, "Well, I'm so sorry," and she explained to him that she would take care of it and all that. She walks back through the house and stops right in front of where I'm sitting in that laundry chute. And my grandfather meets her there. He said, "Who was that?" And she said, "Well, that was, someone driving by. I said that the kids were throwing acorns at the cars." And I remember my grandfather said, "Who?" She said, "The kids." And that he threw it. He said, "Who?" He said, "Richie." Now, my grandfather's a little confused because he goes by Richie as well. It's like, "Who?" And she said, and I'll never forget, it just hit my heart. She said, "Our Richie threw the acorn." And I just melted inside of that laundry chute. And I remember all the shame that came on me, that I had let down my grandparents, that I had done this thing that was wrong, and that here I was, vulnerable and open, hearing these words and just melted there inside of that laundry chute. And I think that is the condition where we find Adam and Eve, and it's the same exact condition where you will find yourself this morning if you're honest. That in your sin, you are open and vulnerable. They were naked, and before they were not ashamed, now they are naked and ashamed. And that's how we are. That we have this sense that we have done bad things, and the idea is this, that if people really knew everything about us, if they knew everything about us, all of our sin, our light and our dark, if they knew everything about us, they would not really love us. And so what we do is we tend to hide our heart. We tend to hide who we are to other people because we feel very vulnerable. Maybe you sit here this morning in a lot of pain because of a sinful act that you've done in the past, maybe something that seemed very grievous to you, and you have that sense where you're open, you're vulnerable, and you feel such shame. Maybe you don't have an obvious kind of devastating sin, but you have that sense that if people really knew me, if they knew my heart, if they knew my thoughts, no one would really love me. So I got to kind of present something else. And maybe this morning you're just here and you look around our world and you look at the land of everything and you say, "What a mess. Look at all the brokenness. Look at all the pain." You open up the paper and you just grieve because you see, you know, something else on page one that just hurts your heart. Well, this morning, we're going to see the origin of all of those things, the origins of sickness, suffering, and death, the origin of this sense of vulnerable and nakedness and the shame. And I like to give a roadmap every once in a while that says how we're going to get there, all right? Very first thing we're going to do is we're going to see that God is going to hunt after and find the man, all right? He's going to find Adam and Eve, and after he finds them, he's going to hear their testimony. He's going to listen to what they have to say, and after he hears their testimony, then he's going to come down with his judgment, with the curses. He will judge their acts. Then the very final thing, and if you watch closely, what you will see is you will see God set the trajectory from this point on for the rest of the Bible. It is a key point in Scripture, and you have to be watching closely. There's two little things at the end. So what do we see? Earlier last week, we saw that man had sinned. He made leaves as a covering for himself. That was maybe enough in between Adam and Eve. But when God comes, look what happens in verse 8. It says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, I want you to think how silly this is, okay? You can feel free to answer these questions out loud. All right. Who is it that made the world? All right. Very good. All right. He made the world. Who is it that made the Garden of Eden? Who is it that made the trees in the Garden of Eden? Who is it that made mankind? All these things. So this is God's world, God's garden, God's trees, God's creature. And now what is he going to do? But in foolishness, he's going to try to hide. And Adam and Eve try to hide from this same God who made them. An all-knowing God. You see how silly this is? Like little kids, like myself, running into the laundry chute. He goes and he's going to try to hide. And so what happens is this. It's something that's a beautiful thing that God is going to seek after them. When you think of your own life, your own heart, you are not the one who seeks after God. You need to remember that. You were the one who was lost. And you were the one who was hiding from God. Scripture tells us that we are enemies of God. There is none who seeks God, no, not one. We are hiding in the garden, and yet who is it that comes looking for us? It's God. It's a beautiful picture of our condition and of God's heart of seeking to redeem, seeking to restore. Look what he does in verse 9. A weird thing here. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, why would God ask a question? All right, is he asking a question because he just doesn't know? The all-knowing God can't find him, so it's kind of like this hide-and-seek. Where'd you go, Adam? Does he not know? The all-knowing God never asks questions. He never asks questions to get knowledge. He never asks questions to get insight. You know why he asks questions? He asks questions because he wants Adam and Eve to be honest. He wants the man here to be honest with him. He doesn't ask questions for knowledge. He asks questions because he wants us to be honest. God is going to deal with this disobedience, and he is setting about at this point doing it by asking this question, "Where are you?" And then verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." All right, have you ever been there where you have this sense of needing to hide yourself? All right, I told you about the laundry chute deal. Maybe you have been probably not, but maybe you've been on the cell phone sitting at a light and you're next in line and the light goes from red to green and then back to red and you hear all this honking and now you're the guy stuck in the middle of the intersection that everyone's looking at going, "What were you thinking? Get off your phone." If that's not been you, how many of you have sat behind someone like that? All right, I got an amen. There we go. What do you want to do in that situation? You want to just hide, right? You want your windows just to be tinted so no one can see you. We have this sense of needing to hide. Maybe at school, you've done something wrong, and all of a sudden the teacher just comes at you and scolds you. And what do you want to do? All right, you want to just kind of run off to the bathroom and hide. You don't want to be sitting there as everyone's looking at you. You want to just go away. You know, maybe we mess up in front of our spouse. We say something we shouldn't have said. And so what we do is we try to put it on them because we don't want to have that light shined on our darkness. Whatever it is, Adam is there. He was afraid because he was naked and he hid himself. And then look at verse 11. A key thing. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And the idea is this. In other words, Adam, you've always been naked. I made you naked. You never had clothes. All right, that didn't stop us before from walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Who told you that you were naked? He's getting at Adam's heart again. Once again, he doesn't need the information. He knows the information. He's wanting Adam to be honest. All right, he's wanting him to be vulnerable. And this is where it can be very scary when we have our own selves feeling naked, feeling completely vulnerable in our sinfulness, and we want to get it covered, right? That's how we feel. We want to cover our sin. And so we go on. He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" And Adam is going to try to do a little bit of covering. And I want you to see that this covering that he does is like our human condition. Each of us want to. We're afraid that if we don't control the knowledge about ourselves, what people know about us, we're afraid, once again, that people won't care for us, that they won't love us. I've talked before about Facebook, okay? Facebook's an interesting phenomenon in our culture. And one of the things that you see, notice that it's an idea of being able to control the information that you present, right? So I'm not going to put a picture up there of me looking, you know, really bad on Facebook. What do I do? I take it, and I hold the camera up here, and I put my chin up so I don't get the double chin. And I kind of want to have this great picture that then I go, that's the one. All right, look at me, my good side. That's the one. And I want to put it up there because I want to control information. I'm afraid of being laid bare. All right, it's the same thing that happens in dating. When you go out on a date, do you really get to know that first date? Do you really get to know that person? No. You get an image of that person. What do? They always put that best foot forward, and you're putting your best foot forward. You don't come up to them and say, let me just tell you about my baggage, all right? It is a bad first date when you do that. Instead, once again, we have this idea that we want to be hidden. Kind of the thing that shows me that this is at the heart of who we are is if you ever go to a, go to a party, and this everyone's there, and there's always a question that you can ask at a party, and everyone likes the game because then you don't feel so bad. The game goes like this. Tell us about what is your most embarrassing moment. Most embarrassing moment of all time, tell us about it. Now, why is it that we can remember embarrassing moments? If I were to ask you, what did you have for dinner, you know, on Tuesday, we'd kind of be scratching our heads. We don't remember it. But there's something that happens. When all of a sudden we are laid bare before someone, when we have that embarrassing moment, it is like a cavity. And you bite down and it strikes a nerve and it creates this thing in our mind that just says, you will remember this moment because this is where you feel laid open and bare and vulnerable. People's most embarrassing moments don't start out like this. I was all alone, I was by myself, and I made the biggest mistake, and I was so embarrassed. Right? That's not an embarrassing moment. What it goes on, it goes something like this. I was standing in front of a big group of people, and I did this. Or I was with someone important, and I said this or did this. That is the embarrassing moment. Because we have this sense of wanting to hide, wanting to crawl up under a rock and die when everything is laid bare. Listen to what he does. God says, once again, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He already knows the answer. He's wanting honesty. And the man is honest, kind of. He says this, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. See what he did? All right. Most of you have seen this. He certainly shifts the blame to Eve. But then he also goes a little bit further. It's not just the woman gave me something to eat, but the woman that you gave me. Who's he blaming now? He's blaming God. In other words, God, I didn't ask for this woman. I was there. We had the whole creation. We had all these animals. I could have been fine with throwing the frisbee to Old Yeller. We would have been all right, good friends. And I didn't ask for her, and then you put me to sleep, you took out my rib, and you made her the woman that you gave me. And he tries to blame shift, and we do that all the time. We do it all the time when our sin comes out, right? We say, you know, if you've got a problem with wanting to have, you know, that second or third dessert, I've seen where someone says, you know, if you wouldn't have brought home the dessert, I wouldn't have eaten it. How dare you bring home the dessert from the party, and now I've eaten it. All right? Maybe you've had an instance like this. By the way, it's never happened in our marriage. Maybe you've had an instance like this where, you know, you say, you know, you blow up at something, and then you say, well, if they wouldn't have told me that, if they wouldn't have responded like that, I wouldn't have blown up. I wouldn't have gotten angry. And we blame shift. Once again, we're trying to hide and cover up our sin. So God then goes from the man, and now he goes to the woman. He says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Asking her a question, wanting her to be honest. And what does she do? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now I will say this, I think the woman does a better job than Adam here. She takes blame, but she also has a little bit of blame shifting there with the serpent. And then God goes to the serpent and God says, serpent, tell me the story, right? And you're going to notice something. There's something that's key here. Notice that he goes to the man to get his understanding of the story. So he goes to the man first, then he goes to the woman to get her story. Notice that he doesn't ask the serpent for his side of the story. Why not? Well, the serpent's already been judged. And then notice when we go to the curses, what we're going to see is it's going to be flipped. And you're going to go to the serpent first for the curse, then you're going to go to the woman, and then you're going to go to the man. And there's a reason here. It is a fun argument that I like to get the Bible class that I used to teach in Grace involved in. I'd always ask this question. I'd say, whose fault was the fall? All right? Who was at stake in the fall? And you wouldn't believe it. It was like party lines down the middle. All the girls would say it was Adam's fault, and all the guys would say it was Eve's fault. It was amazing. And so I would talk through and say, well, let's think through this. And I'll tell you this morning that actually there's something to this structure. God goes to the man first, then to the woman, then in judging, serpent, woman, man. What we learn later on in Scripture is that there is one man who is given responsibility for the death of everything. Because there was one created early on who was called to be the righteous ruler. He was called to live righteously. And then he goes and God gives him a helpmate, and they're called to live righteously together. But I can tell you this, that the fault ultimately lies with Adam here. So guys, I'm sorry. It was his fault, all right? What would have happened if Eve would have eaten it and not Adam? That's another sermon for another day, because I don't know. It would have been weird. But I'll say this. I'll say this, that the mistake here and the fault lies with Adam. Now, there's going to be consequences on the woman as well. But the reason I'm telling you this is that this is very important later on. Very important that we understand that Adam is the one where we have death coming to. Death coming to the world. So we go, and I want to take the curses backwards, okay? We're going to start with Adam, then go to the woman, and then go to the serpent. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Then look what happens. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice that Adam's sin leads to the cursing of what? The entire planet. The ground itself is cursed. Everything of creation now is going to be cursed. And that's going to be a problem for Adam, especially as he tries to have food and that kind of thing. He says, you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there was work before the fall, but now the fall has lots, or now work has lots of problems. All right, maybe you can experience that at your own job, where you see those thorns and thistles. You feel kind of the drudgery of getting up in the morning. So we have this curse that is passed down. And then we go to the woman, and there's two things that are going to happen here. One's a little bit easier to define than the other. The very first one is this. It says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. All right, now, I have heard from many females that this is true. Okay? Do we have any amens this morning? Despite what medicine can do, despite all those things, that there's always pain in childbirth. Now, why would he do this? Why would God do this? It's a reminder that as life comes in, that you are born into a broken and painful world. All right, there's going to be excitement, there's going to be joy, but don't forget, this is a painful world. This is a world that has sickness and suffering and death. Now, at this point, you will probably have a thought, and the thought is this. This isn't fair. It's not fair. Why? Because of Adam, is all this passed down to everyone else? And because of Eve, why is it that now women everywhere have to have pain in childbirth? It's not fair, right? Maybe you feel that. And it's an idea, theologians call it federal headship, and it's the idea that one person is a representative for everything else. And in America, we do not like that. We don't like it at all. Judge me on my own merits. Judge me on my own works, all right? But we're not. We get the idea here that the curse is passed down because of that. Now, we add to it, right? We certainly don't help the case. We add our own sin and our own baggage. But some will say it's not fair. We'll come back to that at the end. The second curse to the woman is this: your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All right, we're going to skip that. No. All right. So what does this mean, that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you? Well, it could be this. Some people see it as this. The woman, you are really going to desire and love your husband, and he's going to be that righteous ruler you've always wanted. And then we move on from there. Easy discussion, right? What's the problem? That's not a curse. That's actually the way we had this idea of how it was meant to be, this idea that they were able to be together and not ashamed and all this. So we have this difficult thing. What does it actually mean? Well, anytime you get in a situation like this, there's a couple of words there that are difficult for us, right? What does it mean that that he says the woman, you shall desire, have desire for your husband. So desire is a key word. What's the other key word? But he will rule over you. Well, what does that mean, to desire your husband? Well, there's something I'd like to give you. It's a little tool that's always been effective and helpful in my own walk, and it's the idea of concentric circles. So like if you ever throw a pebble in the pond, what happens? Goes out, concentric circles. Now I'm going to show you something, and it's this, okay? If you are looking for the meaning of the word, you can do a little word study. There's all different types of word studies, but I want to tell you one that I think is really effective. It's this. Do we find those two words used anywhere else in the Bible that would help us understand this passage? And so we start looking through the Bible. Now, there's a specific way you need to look, though. You just don't go to, Revelation and say, here's a passage in Revelation. This has desire in it. This is the idea of this. What you do first is you look within Genesis itself. Is there any other place where we see Moses using this terminology? Is there anywhere there? And then if you want to branch out further, you look at the Pentateuch and you say, all right, is there anywhere within the first five books, because now we're within the same author, do we see anything there? Then you're able to branch out from there. All right, let's look at the Old Testament historical books, see if we see anything there. Then the Old Testament completely, see anything there, the New Testament, and then other writings of the times. All right, sometimes you have to go beyond that because it's only used one time in Scripture. Here's what you need to do. Notice the arrow there at the bottom. The further out you get, all right, the least reliable it is on helping you understand the original word. If you can stay very central and close to that center point, it's the most helpful. So the question then is, do we have anywhere else in Scripture, starting with Genesis, where we have this phrase used? And the answer is yes. And if you have your Bible, you can look in the very next chapter. Not only is it the same word, or the same words, it is the same phrase. And not only is it the same phrase, it's spoken by the same person. Remember, God ushers in the curse there in his speaking in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, it is God saying it again. Listen to what he says. Genesis 4, 6 through 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Now listen, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Very similar phrase. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now what does that mean? Well, how does sin want, what does sin want out of you? How does it want to desire you? Sin, its desire is for you. What does that mean? What does sin want to do to us? Control us. It wants to have dominion over us. And what does he say that must be done? But you must rule over it, right? And now you have this idea, and maybe you can relate to this. Think about sin in your own life. Sin wants you, right? And you must rule over it. Is there a clear winner there? What happens? You might have victory over sin for a while, and then what happens? Comes back. Our sinful life is always a struggle in this world. It will always be a struggle in this world. And so when you take that understanding and you put it back into Genesis chapter 3, what you understand is this. The curse that is going on here is something that is not good. Marriage now is going to be a struggle back and forth. All right, you will want desire over him, and then all of a sudden he will try to rule you, and then guess what's going to happen? You're going to try to have desire over him, he's going to try to rule you, and you get this back and forth, this battle. And now marriage has no rest, as the sinner has no rest. All right, And that is the curse that we see there. We go on from there. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beast of the field." All right, so he's going to curse him as well. And then he says this, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." He will be on his belly. He's going to go around in this humble position. And it says this, "I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." All right, I believe this. There is spiritual element to this, but I also believe this is why it is almost universal that people just do not like snakes. All right? I do not like snakes. When we lived in Louisiana, we saw snakes all the time. When we were moving here, we put our house on the market. Right at the same time we put our house on the market, there was a nest egg of snakes that birthed right outside our window. That's great. You can put that in the document, you know, on realtor.com. And so what would happen is we'd walk out and we'd see this snake slither. And we'd see another one. And so we would take different paths because we just don't like snakes. And I don't mean to offend anyone, but I have this kind of rule. I don't go look at the snake, go inside and Google it, try to find out if it's poisonous or not. I seek to just get them off my property. All right? And I won't tell you how I do it, but it involves a shovel. And one time, this is as we put, the showing was the next day, we found three snakes in a 24-hour period that I took down. All right? Because I don't like them. And there's something here of enmity, of strife. But there's also something spiritual, something that is bigger than that. But before we get to that, I want to ask you a couple of things. And it says, is it fair that because of Satan taking on the form of a serpent, that now all serpents everywhere are cursed? Is that fair? And secondly, is it fair, as we said before, with Adam and Eve, that because of their mistakes, everything else is cursed because of them? And we see here over and over again that we say it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. And I want to tell you one more thing that is not fair at all, and it's going to make you really mad. Here it is. Because there was this other guy who came, and he lived a righteous life. And can you believe that because of what he did, it's put down into us? He puts his righteousness into us because of one man's work. How unfair. Test me on my own merits. Right? Wait, I kind of like that one. I like that I have a representative. And it's because of the work of Christ and not my own work. Do you see what we do there? If you're going to dismiss Adam and Eve and say that's not fair because of our individualism, because of how we see life, then you also have to reject this one. It also cannot be fair. And what we have is that, is it fair to us? No. But God's the one who gets to make the rules. God's the one who comes up with this. All right? And what we have from this point on is that God is going to do something. He's going to change the trajectory of where his Bible is going. From this point on, what do we have? Remember this? We had creation, we had fall, and now here's the big thing. It's all changing to redemption. It's a story of redemption at this point forward. All right? It's about to change. And what we have is one of the key passages in your Bible. It is Genesis 3:15. Theologians call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelion. All right? Proto, like a prototype, the very first thing. Evangelion, the gospel. It's the first presentation of the gospel. And here's what it looks like in seed form. He shall bruise your head. God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking of the seed of woman, and now he gets singular. He shall bruise your head. And to bruise means to crush. If you want to take down a snake, what do you take off? You don't take off its head, you take off its tail, you take off the head. He will bruise your head, meaning he will crush it, and you shall bruise his heel. You will inflict pain. It is the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. And it sets before us that path all the way to that one who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And there is something that is going to come up here that should bring tears to your eyes. It really should. And it's in two verses. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now Adam, a wounded, unrighteous ruler, seeking to still live out his dominion in this world, seeking to take care of, but he's wounded now. It's going to be a sad ending. And then all of a sudden, look what happens in verse 21. We see that the story of redemption has been put into place. That's where we're at. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now here's why this is so important. If you're going to have garments of skin, what must you have? You must have a dead animal. All right, what God is saying in this passage, and I believe this is after that first proto-evangelion, we get our very first little snapshot, our first shadow of what's to come. God says, your little fig leaves aren't going to work. And for us, what we need to know is that our little hiding, wherever it is, if it's in the laundry chute or whatever we put up, it's not going to work. All right, your hiding will not work, but God will provide for you a covering. And what he gives in a snapshot is that covering is going to require death. It's going to require blood being shed, but I will make a covering for you. And it is a beautiful passage when you understand it, that it's the story of redemption has begun. From this point on, that is where we look from Genesis 3 on, the story of redemption. And I want to end with this, because I know that some of you might have said, well, boy, that was okay sermon. I didn't really like the stuff about marriage and all of that. Well, I'll tell you this. You really shouldn't have liked it. It's part of the curse. The gospel is set to redeem marriages. What did we learn? The marriage is struggle, this constant struggle. How does the New Testament, under the new covenant, under Jesus, the redemption of the gospel, what does marriage look like? If we read Ephesians 5, it doesn't say this. Husbands, love your wives as Adam loved Eve. Right? Doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now you see, this is a radical change. We went from this struggle. Now all of a sudden, what is this? And people get upset with the previous verse, which is, wives, submit to your husband. But if you keep going, what does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, rather than this struggle, what do we have? A mutually submissive, mutually serving couple. Where now the desire is not to see who can have the most power, but now the desire is trying to see if I can outserve you. Not in a way because I'm trying to win some battle, but because my love for the gospel, my love for Jesus, makes me want to serve and love my spouse. Do you see how the gospel takes that and it takes it and it reforms it and it shapes it and it puts it into something that when we have God as our covering, that when we come to Jesus and that covering is put upon us, we're no longer vulnerable. We're no longer laid bare. You and I are all sinners. We should be able to be honest and open in community about that. And we claim not a covering of our own, but we claim a covering of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we go to the Lord's table, we remember that covering. We remember both the crushing of the serpent's head, as well as remembering that very first covering that God made where blood was spilt. And we have this morning a picture that is so clear. And I'll say this, that the table is open this morning to anyone who claims that they are a Christian, to anyone who comes to Christ for forgiveness. If you're not someone who's a Christian, I would encourage you to stay in your seat and maybe meditate and think upon what you've learned. But let me read the words of institution. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup. And after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me pray for us as the servers come down and we will partake in the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we confess our sin. Lord, would we not hide it anymore? Would we come to you for your covering? Lord, we confess this morning that we try to hide our sin in all different types of ways. Lord, our fig leaves will not work. Lord, the only thing that works is the spilt blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for communion as we remember his covering. Pray that it would minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.